Now let me thank you for coming this evening. It's good to have you with us again. We dealt with the servant parables on Saturday evening, and we dealt last evening with the supplication parables, and we're going to deal this evening with the sovereignty parables of Matthew chapter 13. So can we turn please to Matthew and chapter number 13. Matthew chapter 13, and we're reading at verse number 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they see not. And hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their ears, see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Verse 24, please. Another parable put ye forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put ye forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Turn again, please, at verse number 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth it, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea, and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said unto them, Have you understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, That for every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. May the Lord will bless the public reading of these scriptures to us this evening. I remember many years ago, there was a good brother, brother who taught the scriptures, and I've been back over 40 years. He used to tell us that there were four sevens in scripture with which we all should be acquainted. These were the first chapter of the Bible, of course, the 7 days of creation, and then there were the 7 feasts of Jehovah, and then there were the 7 parables of the kingdom, and then there were the 7 churches at the beginning of Revelation. And his argument was that if we had a good grasp of these scriptures, we would have a good grasp of dispensational truth, and we would have a good grasp of gospel truth. And I think probably he should have added as well that we would have a good grasp of certain assembly things that you find in the book of the Revelation. And I dare say that what the good brother used to teach us was absolutely right, because these chapters are all vital chapters in an understanding of the Word of God. And so we come to one of them this evening. Probably the parables that are contained in Matthew chapter 13 in the main are well known, perhaps one or two at the end not so much, but of course the parable of the sower is one that is well known, and I think generally also the parable of the tree and the parable of the tares, these are things that may well be known, but we will look at them this evening in the context of the chapter in which they begin. The Gospel by Matthew is, of course, the Gospel of the King. It's interesting to note that of all the charges that were made against the Lord Jesus, it was never raised in his presence. There was never a charge that he was not of the line of David. And it's quite interesting that there was, of course, criticism about the claims that he made, and strong criticism about the teaching that he gave. But nevertheless, no one ever questioned the fact that he was of the line of David. And of course, as such, he was indeed rightly the king who struck such terror into the heart of Herod. One of the reasons why that was never challenged was a very simple one, that the proof of it was in the temple records in Jerusalem. And up until AD 70, it would be possible to look at these records and to ascertain that fact. After AD 70, and the destruction of Jerusalem at the hand of Titus, it was no longer possible to examine the record. And so we are turning to the Gospel of the King. If you look at this Gospel, you will see it divides into 3 distinct sections, and you can pick them up from the repetition of a little expression. The first section that begins at chapter number 1 and goes right through until you find the expression further on has to do with the rights of the king. And the rights of the king are laid before the reader up until the 16th verse of chapter number 4. And then you get the expression from that time. And so the rights of the king have been given, and from verse number 17 of chapter 4, it is the revelation of the king. And of course that revelation goes right on until the 16th chapter of the book, and the 21st verse sees the beginning of the last section, where we have the words again, from that time. And that last section is the rejection of the king. And so we have his rights, and we have his revelation, and we have his rejection. Now, right in the centre of the section that deals, of course, with the revelation of the king, there comes these parables of the kingdom. And they are strategically placed by Matthew, of course, because they follow the great indication that although the rights of the king and the revelation of the king continue to be brought before the people until chapter number 16, by the time you get to chapter 13, they have almost declared that they have little time for him at all. And that is why when we look at chapter number 13, we say that it is, of course, the time, and I mentioned it the other evening, where the Lord Jesus, according to the fulfillment of the prophecy, having come to the vineyard that had been digged and the wall had been built round it and all that kind of thing, when he came to this vineyard, he found nothing but sour grapes, unripe grapes. And so, finding nothing there to give him joy and finding nothing there to give him satisfaction, the Lord Jesus turns away from the vineyard and from chapter number 13 addresses his attention to the field. And so that is the difference. From chapter 13, we are now dealing with the field, whereas up to the end of chapter 12, we have been dealing with the vineyard, Israel. But Israel, of course, its rejection is now coming to the fore in a very dramatic way that will be finally and completely seen in chapter 16. And so even here, the Lord Jesus is taking the attention of these disciples from the vineyard to the field. And I always say when I'm thinking of that, we're thankful to God this evening that the attention of the Lord Jesus went to the field. We are of the field, the Gentiles, the world. And this message, which of course ought to have been taken by Israel, because Israel, it was never purposed that Israel should be the sole custodians of divine truth. They should have been the evangelists to the world. The whole of Canaan should have been such an example of God's bounty and God's abundant provision if they had just but submitted to his word, that there would have been shining out from there a great testimony as to the greatness and goodness of the God of Israel, who only was God. There is one God, they used to say in that expression. And by that they meant that there was only one Jehovah. But nevertheless, I suppose we could still say that that expression excludes all other so-called gods. Now, let's make one or two general observations about it. This has to do with the kingdom of the heavens. Now, I know that there are two views about the kingdoms of the heavens and the kingdom of God. I know, and there may well be brethren here who will take issue with me at the end of the meeting, because folks usually do over this issue, who say that there is the kingdom of the heavens and separately there is the kingdom of God. Now, I don't think so. I'm persuaded that both refer to the same thing. And you are going to this evening turn me to such chapters of Matthew as chapter number 19, and you're going to tell me that one verse says the kingdom of heaven and the next one says the kingdom of God, and that's therefore evidence of the fact that they cannot be the same. And I just say, well, I beg to differ. But nevertheless, let me explain what this is. You see, both the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God both contain believers and professors. And again, I don't mean of the university kind. And both consist of that. You have the leaven in Matthew 13 in the kingdom of the heavens, and you have the leaven in Luke 13 in the kingdom of God. And so that is the same feature. Entry into the kingdom of heaven is by becoming as little children, Matthew 18 verse 3. Whereas entry into the kingdom of God is likewise in Matthew and Mark chapter 10. So that is another similarity. It's interesting to notice, and we don't want to spend too much time in this, that only Matthew uses the expression kingdom of the heavens, although he also, on fewer occasions, but on five or six occasions, uses the expression the kingdom of God. So you might say to me, what are the differences between the two expressions? Remember, it's not the kingdom of heaven, it's the kingdom of the heavens. I dare say, if we turn to this land in which we live, we can see this. This is the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. I think that is one of the titles anyway. And of course, the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, it's not England and Scotland, because there was a great movement some 200 years ago to call Scotland Northern Britain, you know. And so it is the Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. It's also the Kingdom of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth. You see, the latter refers to the ruler, and the first one I gave you, the former, refers to the sphere of her rule. So when you think about the Kingdom of God, you're thinking about the sovereign. And when you think of the Kingdom of the Heavens, you're thinking about the sphere of His rule. That it extends right through the heavens. Every single part of God's creation is part of this Kingdom. And so, I would take that to be so, that this evening we're going to speak about the Kingdoms of the Heavens, which of course is the sphere of divine rule. Now, I want you to notice just one or two other things before, because we've a lot of ground to cover tonight. And that clock seems to move very, very quickly here in Methil. But let's just look at one or two of the other things that we must take in mind. In Matthew 13, at the beginning, the word parable is used for the first time in the New Testament scriptures. And we find that just almost at the beginning, when the Lord Jesus gathered them together, and he spake unto them, and he spake many things unto them in parables. So, that is the first verse, and you know on Saturday night I gave the meaning of that word. I want you to notice, please, that there are seven parables. Four of them are spoken from the boat, and three of them are spoken in the house. Four of them are for the multitudes, and three of them are for the ears only of the disciples. Four are things that will be seen by men. Three are things to be seen by the disciples and understood by the disciples. So I take that to be, and you can see that quite clearly because we read in verse number 13, the Lord Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside. And then in verse 35, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. So up until verse 35, that was verse 36, by the way. Up into verse 35, there are four parables, and they are spoken at the seaside. And then there are three parables that are spoken in the house. The very fact that it's by the seaside would, of course, indicate to us that the Gentiles are also very much in view. But we won't say too much of that. Now, these are the mysteries of the kingdom. That's what they're called here. Now please, these are not the mysteries of which the Apostle Paul speaks. I've heard that confused. I've heard folks speaking about these mysteries as if they were part and parcel of the mysteries which were revealed to the Apostle. These are all on earth. This is the history of the testimony on earth until, or I should say, profession on earth until the end of the age. That's what you have in these parables. It is the history of profession on earth until the end of the age. We may define that a little more clearly as we get to the end. And so the mysteries that were revealed to the Apostle Paul were the mysteries regarding spiritual things, the church, etc., the rapture and that kind of thing. This is profession on earth, and these are mysteries. Now, I suppose I should explain, and I'm sure everyone present knows, but just in case there's an element of doubt, a mystery is not something in Scripture we don't know. A mystery is something that we did not know, but now is revealed. A mystery is something unknown, now revealed. This is about to be revealed to these disciples. Why? Because they can see that the Lord Jesus is being rejected. So the key point is this: does that mean he has failed? Does that mean that his ministry is not going to reach fruition? Does that mean that his work will come to nothing? Now, lest that come into the mind of these disciples, the Lord Jesus gives them these seven parables to show that what is happening has not taken heaven by surprise. Nothing ever takes heaven by surprise. Nothing ever does. It's strange. I've heard folks say that, you know, that salvation was God's emergency act. Well, the person who said that should never have been in the platform. God has never got an emergency. Never. Nor is there, was there any emergency, because the prophet spoke about the rejection of Christ. There is no such thing as an emergency in heaven. And here we have the overview of profession on earth until the end of the age. Now, one thing only before I get into them, this is the only gospel where these parables are all put together in this orderly way. It is the only gospel. You'll find some of them in other gospels, but you will not find them set out in this orderly way anywhere else. So, this is the point. The king has come. It is quite clear that those to whom he has come will reject him. The question is the kingdom finished? Will the king have no place? Will he simply retire as a defeated monarch? Will he go as James III had to go, into exile? Not at all. He will triumph. And that is the cause of these parables. Now let's turn first of all to these that were spoken in by the seaside. The first parable has to do with God's work on earth. We will see that from the second it deals with attempts to spoil that work. But the first parable has to do with God's work on earth. Now if you notice, the Lord Jesus says, behold, the sower, not so much a sower, but the sower went forth to sow. Now, I dare say, primarily, that refers to the Lord Jesus. The sower went forth to sow. But, of course, it also refers to those who follow his footsteps. And so you have both thoughts in there. The sower went forth to sow, deliberately into the field with the purpose of sowing. It's interesting looking at creation and seeing how much of it is designed so that there can be lessons in Scripture from it. I had a very interesting afternoon with a farmer down in the little village of Helion's Bumstead. And when anybody asks me where it is, I always say, well, you'll know it's beside Steeples Bumstead. And that clears up the mystery. And we walked round his fields and it was fascinating to speak about. He could reel off to me all the things in Scripture that he saw through, and what comes out of the ground through 50 years and more of farming. It was a fascinating afternoon. And he spoke about this. And I only managed one of the things he told me when we come to it. It was a fascinating afternoon. And so, here we have it. Now, I want you to notice, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. Now, do you notice? There was no fault with any of the seed. The seed was perfect. The seed was right. There's nothing wrong with the seed. The seed is the word of God. It's perfect. It's his right. Now you know, don't you? And we all know that there were conditions that prevented the seed bringing forth fruit. So the seed is going to be sown in a field with different conditions in different parts of the field. Now that's what we're going to find. We're going to find that he sowed in places that you might think were unwise to sow in. But he still sowed there. The ground was given an opportunity to bear fruit. Whether it was promising ground or whether it was unpromising ground. Other farmers may have avoided some of this. But no, wherever there was ground, the seed would be sown. Now, I don't need to draw any lessons from that. You see them yourself. But the seed has to be sown no matter how unpromising the ground may be. And that's what happened here. Now, let's look at the problems. The first problem was that the fowls came and devoured them up. Now, the Lord Jesus, of course, interpreted this. And we know that that was hard ground. He interpreted it. If you look, you will see from about verse number 18, here is the parable of the sower. And he begins to interpret it. You know, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away. Now, that is verse number 4. And when he sowed some seeds, fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. In other words, the problem here, let me say, the problem was the direct action of Satan. It was the direct action of Satan. The fowls came and took that up. And the problem, you know, as is often taught in Israel, that is the hard heart of an individual. The seed was sown into the wayside where it had been trampled by feet. It was sown in a place that men walked over by the wayside. And therefore, it was the picture of a hard heart. And where the seed is lying on the surface, Satan takes it away. So I take it to be that there is a satanic work to take the word of God away from the hearts and minds of those who hear it. Now, do you notice that's the first thing he tries? That's the first thing. If he can take that away, well, he has succeeded in his vile purpose. And if the heart is hard, and there is no softness for the seed to get in, the devil will seize that opportunity and take that away. You've seen it so often, haven't you? Folk have sat under the sound of the gospel. I saw it recently. People sat under the sound of the gospel in what was a very solemn meeting, a very solemn preaching. I wasn't preaching, but it was an excellent, solemn gospel message. And before the meeting was more than over, by 2 or 3 minutes, there was 2 folks up loudly discussing Saturday's football. Folks who needed God's salvation. You see, the devil came in and took the seed away. 2 minutes after the end, it was gone. Gone. And so that's the hard heart. Observe secondly, some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. That's the shallow heart. Here's a shallow heart. Now the problem now is not the direct action of Satan, but the problem now is not enough depth to withstand the heat of the sun. That's what you've got there. They had they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth, and when the sun was up. Now the sun here, as it is in other parts of scripture, not always, just speaks about the pressures of the day. And in a short, shallow heart, the heat and pressure of the day will take that away. So when folks perhaps go out of a gospel meeting and they really have a little concern about the gospel and a concern about eternity, well, the pressures of life crowd in and the word goes. So, there we have the second, which I have called the shallow heart. Not enough depth to withstand the heat of the sun. The seed has not got far enough in. And underneath the surface, there's something that stops it going any further. Seems to win, but it doesn't go deep enough. Now look down at verse number 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. This is the divided heart. Now what do I mean by a divided heart? I just mean this, that the problem here is that other interests come in and choke the word of God. Other interests come in. We've seen that. I'm speaking to folks who've known these things for years. You've seen that. An interest in the gospel, but there's other things come and choke them. It may be interest in their work. I've seen it as interest in hobby. The hobby in particular was a very ornate, beautifully crafted model railway, which filled the whole loft of a house. And whenever that man heard the gospel, you see, what his hobby just, before the meeting was over, he was talking, he could tell you about every model railway in the world. Most boring conversation, you know. And you had to go and look at this model railway. You know, and that man's an eternity now. But other things, other interests come in and choke, no matter what these interests are. It's not now a case of the pressures of life, it's just other things that are going on, other interests, a whole life. And they come in and they choke it, and the devil will seek to do that. So that folks will say, well, this gospel is only one of many things I'm interested in. Now let's come to the next one. Verse number 8. Now after the hard heart and the shallow heart and the divided heart, you've got a fruitful heart. And it fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Now please, the thought there of bringing forth fruit is not initially and essentially the thought of 100 getting saved or 30 getting saved. It's not that. I've heard it preached that way, you see. I've heard it preached that you know you're doing well if you get 100 saved, and if you only get 30, well, you're not doing so well. That is preaching that gives exegesis a bad name. This is fruitfulness in the life. That's the view here. Now that fruitfulness in the life, I have no doubt, will be a beautiful thing to see and may well influence others for Christ. But that's not the prime point here. That's not the prime point. This is spiritual fruit and will bring forth fruit some hundredfold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. And I also came across a brother who used to call himself a 30-fold believer because he hadn't seen enough saved. Well, I understand what he was getting at, but I had to say to him, well, that's not quite what the scriptures say. This is, let me say, fruit in the life of a believer. Some a hundredfold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. That afternoon I spent with my good friend, who God willing I'll be seeing again in a couple of months, as we walked around, I said to him, tell me, John, did you ever get a hundredfold? And he stopped and looked at me. He said, you're not a farmer. No, I'm not a farmer. Look at your line. He says, that's going to be for the millennium, I think. A hundredfold. And he told me the kind of thing. He said that even 60-fold would be an amazing thing to me. Would be an amazing thing. And he told me the yield you could get. And that was interesting. He said to me, no, 100-fold. He said, no. The conditions will only be right for that when the Lord is here. And I think he just got it right. But of course, this is the objective, isn't it? We seek to bring as much fruit from our lives as it is possible to be. So, there are four types of, do you notice four types of soil? Now allow me to say that the number four has, in a sense, universality in mind, and therefore this is what you find throughout this world of ours, four different types of soil. And you can categorise folks, if you so wish, into these four categories. And there we have it. And as I said before, the fault is never, ever, ever in the seed. The fault is always in the soil. But there's somebody who wants to spoil that work. And we're about to, from verse number 24, deal with three parables that speak about the spoiling work. The devil is interested. I think we know that where there is gospel blessing, there is no one more interested than the devil. Oh, he's interested. He's interested. He wants to do, and I've said this to some of you before, he wants to do what Pharaoh did in Exodus 1. You know, Pharaoh had three plans. His first plan was, of course, persecution. That didn't work. His second plan was to kill them at birth. If the devil can do that, and by killing them at birth, I mean kill their interest in spiritual things at birth. That's salvation. But if he couldn't do that, he tried to drown them in the river of the world, the Nile. And that's what he still tries to do. And that probably, and I use the word in inverted commas, is his most successful ploy. He takes believers and he tries to drown them in the river of the world. In other words, so that those born males in Egypt would never reach maturity. And that's his purpose spiritually. That those born will never, if he cannot stop them being born, he will seek to ensure that they never grow to maturity. Now let's look at some, now this is testimony. This is testimony. Verse number 24, we now have this parable, and I want you to notice, it's the parable, of course, of the tares sown amongst the wheat. Now there are some folks who justify the inclusion of unbelievers in churches, inverted commas, on this very parable. That the tares and the wheat have got to be together until the harvest. Well, that is a misunderstanding of the background to this. This is not local assembly truth. This is just the general testimony of God. And we've already seen that there is that which is false. But let's just look at this. The tares. Why did it happen? He happened, do you notice, when men slept. When there was a lack of watchfulness. Do you notice that? While men slept. Now, it would appear that the enemy feared to act this way when men were awake. He didn't want to do it. When awake, they would have been seen. But when men slept, they did it unseen. And I'm told that tares at first look very like the wheat. So I'm told again by my farmer friend. They look very, very like the wheat. Until when the birds start to grow up, it becomes obvious that there is something different here. And they don't bear any fruit. They're fruitless. No fruit. And so mingled into it, we notice that. Now, do you notice what the result was? When the bread was sprung up, darnel is what it is called. It is like wheat, but, as I say, it is recognized as being false by its fruitlessness. I want you to notice, please, was the enemy successful in this? No. Verse 28. An enemy hath done this. Wilt thou that we go and gather them up? Nay. No. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the reapers, gather. There will be a day of judgment for these tares. This ploy of the devil, now what is it? He attacks by counterfeiting. That's what he does. He puts in what is counterfeit into the testimony. Now, my brethren and sisters, the so-called Christian Testament used to be called Christendom. I'm not so sure we could even call it that nowadays. But the so-called Christian testimony on earth is full of this kind of thing. What is false? When you have an eminent personage who says about the Christmas story, it's a lovely little allegory. You know, that's what's counterfeit. He's showing that he's got no fruit. He's showing his true sight. And there's others. In other words, they're counterfeit, they wear the garments, and they take the titles, and they say that they are true, but they're not. I remember many years ago, in the little village of Kilmacombe, 1962 it was, the preacher in the Church of Scotland there preached the swoon theory at Easter. Lord Jesus didn't die, he simply fainted. Now, it's a nonsense from many points of view. There were those there, men of some eminence who were in there, who were believers, and they reported him to the presbytery for heresy and asked that he be unfrocked. The heresy gave him a year to prepare an answer. I don't think it would take a year, you know. He said, did the Lord Jesus die? How it takes you a year to say yes or no? Give him a year. And then after the year, he gave his answer. It was still a problem. He gave another year to give a written answer. And he said quite boldly, I don't know what the trouble is. My father was a minister for 60 years and he never believed that the Lord died. You see, it was tares amongst the wheat. Believe it or not, the man finally left and went to a far-off kingdom called Fife. Up he went. He resigned. And away he went to Fife. I don't know where he ended up in Fife. Or whether they kept him in Fife. But nevertheless, you see, it was tares amongst the wheat. That's where it was. And the Reverend Bennett came up to Fife, so I was told that's where he had gone. I knew the story quite well because his daughter was in the same class as me at school. And she thought that the persecution her father was undergoing, I wasn't at school then by the way, I'd left, but it was just dreadful. It was my brother and sister's thing to be. And it could be even closer than that. It's vital that coming into assembly fellowship, and do I know this, I don't need to preach to the converted, that's quite clear, there must be evidences of new life. Must be evidences of new life. And the fact that these were fruitless tells me that if folks make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and I hear it so often, after 8 years, 9 years, no fruit. You see, but he has a profession. I'm not interested in having a profession. I'm interested in seeing fruit. That's what I'm interested in. And we have that here. Now, oh dear, we must go on. And so, he attacks by counterfeiting. Now, verse number 31, another parable, 34, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and it grew to become a great tree so that the birds of the air came and lodged in the branches thereof. Now, this is not counterfeiting. This is creating an alternative. He's going to create an alternative system. It is no longer now in the field where the wheat is growing. It is now in that field. He plants a great tree. Now, can you see the tree would dominate the field? It would be seen as a great thing. Now, this, by the way, is not the progress of the gospel. This is a false thing. This is something, it is Satan's alternative system. And the fowls of the air, as they're often been taught, that are in the branches there, are the same fowls that come down in verse 4 and take up the seed. These fowls go down and take up the seed. And there is a great tree. And the great tree, of course, is a place where, which is a home for all kinds of evil. So we have this religious system. I noticed with interest, just reading a report, that there are, in inverted commas, Christian leaders and leaders of Islam who have got together and produced a document for the cooperation between the two faiths, because they both believe in the one God, and they both believe, and they both believe, and they both believe. And there's not a single thing they believe that you find in the Bible. So if the believer is their own belief, and the idea is that we should all go on well together. But there's going to come a day when folks who believe the gospel are going to be called evil because they don't go along with that kind of thing. And so this is not now counterfeiting, this is creating an alternative. And it looks impressive, and it looks as if a field, as a tree, should actually have fruit on it, shouldn't it? Of some kind. And there's none. The birds of the air come and lodge in the branches. It's a home for all kind of false things. Now that is what so-called Christian profession is today. It's a great tree. It's magnificent. It's wealthy. It's powerful. They mingle with the politics of this world and in some cases pull the levers of power. And it has authority, so-called, and makes great claims. But at the end of the day, it's simply a great tree where the fowls of the air lodge in the branches and devour the seed. And so that's that one. Now, let's look at verse 33. Here's another one. The first is destroyed by counterfeiting. The second is destroyed by creating an alternative. The third is now destroy or attack by corrupting. You see, if the tree is an external thing, the corruption is internal. It's now destroyed by corrupting. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. 3 measures, first mentioned in Genesis 18. We haven't time to go through that. This is an internal corruption, not an external force that's seen, but internally within. A little leaven, leaven of the whole lump. We know that leaven is always a picture, as it is here, of sin. It's always a picture of corruption. It's never a picture of good. This is not good permeating. This is sin corrupting from inside. And if the devil can do that, he will do that. He will always attempt that. No matter what it be, he'll attempt it in the lives of saints. He'll attempt it in the lives, of course, he will certainly hold a sway in that in the lives of unbelievers, but he will seek to do that, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until the whole was leavened. Do you notice that? The whole was leavened. Now, leaven, as I say, what about leaven? A friend of mine, when he was a university student, got a job in a bakery. And on the end of the first day, they said to him, put that old dough somewhere, throw it out straight, put it in a bin. And in the morning, the bin roof was touching the ceiling. You see, leaven grows. Leaven expands, you know, if you leave it like that. There's only one thing that stops the growth of leaven. I get my information from a baker. The only thing that stops the growth of leaven is when you put it into the oven, the bread into the oven. And scripturally you would say the only thing that stops its growth is fire, in a scriptural background. So the only thing that stops the growth of sin is the fire of divine righteousness and divine holiness. It's the only thing that stops it. It creates bulk. It creates bulk but adds no weight. And, you know, now I think they call it yeast now, etc., but nevertheless, the leaven that was put into today's bread was just a little bit of yesterday's was put in and then fired, and it gave it, caused it to rise, etc., and gave it more bulk. And unleavened bread, of course, had none. But this is corruption, internal corruption. So there we have the history of testimony. The growth comes from the seed in the field. The attack comes to counterfeit, to create an alternative, and to corrupt. And that's still the devil's ploy today. And when the good old brother I knew spoke about, young believers should know that, they should be aware of that corrupting influence around. Now, what about the three at the end? We've only got 5 minutes. What about the three at the end? Now, this was for the disciples. After all, is there anything left? After they heard these, they must have said, well, wait a minute, there's counterfeit, there's an alternative, there's corruption. Is there anything left for God? Is there anything left for God? Ah, says the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of the heavens is like unto treasure hid, or is hidden. It's hidden. It's hidden in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath. Ah, there's a hidden treasure. And then again the kingdom was like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went sold all that he had. You notice the all that he hath in verse 44, and the all that he had in verse 45. So, there still is treasure. It's treasure that had to be bought. Now we know who bought it. The Lord Jesus paid the price at Calvary. He bought it. And we know that he therefore has rights over the world. He has the rights as a creator, and he has the rights as a redeemer. He's got more rights than that. I just mentioned those two. The world is his by right of creation. It is his because of the price paid by right of redemption. Now, we know, of course, and I've only time to mention this in passing, that in the first of these, Israel is mentioned, and in the second of these, the church. I do believe the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, but when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had. If I've time tomorrow night, I'll paint a little bit more into that. But there we have it, the hidden value. Of course, Israel is a treasure. We're told that in the Psalms. Israel is a treasure. And you know they've sold all that he had. Sometimes there are brethren who've gone to the glory and you wish you had asked them the question at the time. I referred to Mr. Foster of Port Glasgow, and I remember him speaking on one of these parables at a conference in Glasgow, and he said something, and I always meant to ask him, and I never got around to it. And having asked him other questions, I knew that if he said something, he had reason for saying it. He said this, that expression, all that he hath and all that he had, refers to him also selling himself. Now, I've looked and I cannot find where he got that from, but knowing the man, I know he got it from somewhere. And anyway, if that is so, it certainly is a lovely touch. But all it is saying is that he sold all that he hath. And there it is. Now, we have sowing the seed, spoiling the work, saving the precious. That's what we have. And then, severing the wicked. The last parable is of the great net at the end of the age. Testimony enough. At the end of the age, the great net. And will they gather then all those who are professors, etc., everything, and they will be separated out then. And the wicked will be severed from amongst the just, and they shall be cast into the furnace of fire. In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying this: do not mistake the absence of judgment now and think that that judgment will never come. We make mistakes about, for instance, I think many do believe that because this is the day of the grace of God, that God's government doesn't work because of grace. Well, God's government still works alongside grace. And here we're seeing it at the end of the age. Right when the age is coming to an end, well, there will be the severing of the wicked and the just, and that will be done. So testimony at the end will be, in a sense, purified in that sense, in that the wicked will be taken out of it entirely and will be judged. Now the Lord Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said, "Yea, Lord." I don't think they were wrong when they said that. It's amazing, isn't it, that they understood. The query, is it going to fail? Is the whole thing going to just collapse? Is Israel about to reject him? No. By the end of chapter 13, they know that is not so. But there's an interesting thing about teaching. Sometimes we accept it at the time, and then by chapter 16, when it's the question of going to the cross, Peter's saying, "No. No, you're not going to go to the cross." But here they all say, "Yes, we understand. We understand that there will be a counterfeit, that there will be created a new system, that there will be corruption. We understand that the precious will be saved, because the pearl was precious and the treasure was precious, and we understand that the wicked will be severed out at the end of the age." "Well," said the Lord Jesus, "every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom." You know what it says? Every scribe. Those who are a student of these things, they dispense with hearty enjoyment new mysteries which complement the old. Ah, these are new things, but they are not out of keeping with what's gone before. The scriptures come together. That's why they bring out of his treasures things new and things old. It's a beautiful thing there. In other words, they complement each other. They don't jar. It's not a bad fit. The old things and the new things come together. And the Lord Jesus is telling them that. "Every scribe instructed unto the kingdom of heavens is like unto a man that's a householder, and he has a store of treasure, and a store of possessions, and he brings out of it things new and old." We have a store of treasure. We have a store of precious things. Now, there's no new revelation now. New light, no such thing. New light, no such thing. Prophets for new messages, no such thing. I've met a man who claimed to be a prophet. He actually claimed also to be an apostle. 10-minute conversation with him, said, "He knew very little about the scriptures." No, none of that. But in that book that we have, there are things new and things old. And the whole book simply blends together in seamless agreement. They all merge together. Things new and things old. What a book we have. Now, I know we're down that chapter, we've had to do it. And if you want at the back to say, "You missed this, you missed that," I'll say, "You're absolutely right, you've been listening." I've simply been giving a layout of the chapter this evening. Just a brief layout of it, because it should really take two evenings to do. But nevertheless, here they go. And the disciples depart with the Lord Jesus to his own country. And they say, "When hath this man wisdom?" Isn't it interesting? Is not this the carpenter's son? James, Joseph, Simon and Judas were his brethren. So there was a minimum of five sons of Mary there. And the sisters are in the plural, so there was a minimum of two of them. So in total, that makes a minimum of seven in the family. And they said, "We know him. Whence then hath this man all these things?" because he was the great prophet of whom Moses spoke. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee tonight for the clear simplicity of divine truth. We thank thee that in the profession which is around us, there is what is true, but we do remember with sorrow there is what is false. And Father, we do pray and long for the day, and say again as we were thinking last evening, thy kingdom come. It will be a grand day when at the end of it all, what is false is gone. And we do pray that the evil devices of the adversary and his cohorts may not destroy the testimony of genuine saints, and that they might be able to steer clear of the wiles of the devil. We pray for this as we thank thee for all thy goodness, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus.